We're thinking tonight about the way to find comfort according to Jesus and the way to know the Father. Now, obviously, they are not mutually exclusive. There is a huge overlap. But as we go through the passage, I think that might be a helpful way of looking at and beginning to understand this passage, the way to find comfort and the way to know the Father of Jesus Christ. Judas has gone into the night, and Peter has spoken up brashly, rashly, and ultimately unwisely. And Peter won't speak again for a long time in this gospel. But the focus becomes very much on the words of Jesus. We noted, if you were here last week, that verse 31, when Judas was gone, we now pivot into an intensive eavesdropping session as we hear Jesus speak and teach and promise and warn, and then as we hear Jesus pray to his Father. And he's, first of all, 14 verse 1 and those first six verses of the chapter, he's addressing his confused, scared, and understandably very troubled disciples. Let's listen to him and learn from him. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Well, that seems easier said than done, doesn't it? We know when people say to us, "Oh, don't be anxious, don't worry." You want to slap them sometimes when you are anxious, you are worried. Being told not to do something is not really an antidote, is it? Jesus never gives us a command without giving us a reason, and usually a reason of comfort. He, as it were, reasons with them. You trust in God. I think that's how we should take that first trust or belief statement. You do trust in God. You've been taught God from your mother's knee. You've been taught to pray. You've been taught that he is the Lord Almighty, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the righteous God, the perfect judge, the merciful one. Well, the God you've been taught and trained to trust in, you will find as you trust in me. That's what he's saying. Saying, as you have learned to trust in God, at this moment when you feel confused and scared and stressed, put that trust in me. Trust me that I am mighty, wise, perfect, merciful, and good. So, when our hearts are troubled, Jesus is saying that we, by extension, his disciples sitting here gathered tonight, should take our troubled hearts to Jesus. And that is our comfort. And we say, that's too hard. Trusting is too hard. Trusting makes us feel so weak, so defenseless. And it does. And there are many short-term comforts that are far more comforting for a while. Food, drink, screen time, oblivion of one form or another. And we secretly wish that we were called to trust in a Jesus who takes away our problems like that. Or a Jesus who never allows us to experience problems. He'd be really easy to trust in, wouldn't he? And what do we have? Maximal comfort. Since I've trusted in Jesus, nothing goes wrong. I have everything that I want. Life is sunny and easy. But a Jesus who were to take away our problems just like that wouldn't really be a Jesus we ever got to know and really relied upon. He's just the cosmic problem solver. And a Jesus who never allowed us to experience problems We would, by definition, never experience comfort, would we? We wouldn't need it. So God in his wisdom has given us a Jesus who says, as you walk through darkness, fear, uncertainty, worry, anxiety, trust. Trust in me. That is not an easy comfort for our hearts to find. It takes radical, determined faith. But when we find that comfort, we know it's real. And we know it's lasting. And we know it's a person who can outthink and who will outlive our problems and worries. He is the best comfort of all. But Jesus' comfort is very future directed. He is saying, trust in me, I'll be your comfort. But I think he's directing our trust in him into the future. He's giving us a comforting promise, which we will only discover fully when we die. He directs our thoughts to heaven, to the world beyond this life, the world the other side of death. And he tells us that he's preparing our future home, and he tells us that he's coming back for us to take us to our future home. How does he speak of heaven? Not in vague, wispy, immaterial ways, but in gloriously solid, real ways. He talks of heaven as a house. That means that heaven is a place. It's solid. It's material. If it's a house belonging to his father, it is by definition a home, a place where God is at home, where everything is ordered according to his perfect plan and pleasure. A place of multi-dimensions and multi-experiences. A place of many rooms. In the ancient Near East and Middle East, as your family expanded, the family members didn't go on Rightmove and find a new place 10 miles down the dirt track. They simply built onto the side of the house. Now, some of you parents might be thrilled by that prospect. You get your little smashers potentially forever as they build on to the side of your house. Some of you might say, I'll have them 10 miles down the dirt track. That's my preference, or even further. Who knows? I'm sure not. But this is a thought I love. And I think we really overlook this dimension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter. He knew a lot about buildings. He saw a building in the course of his earthly ministry. He understood it. He worked with his hands. He brought into being the plans of his mind and his paper plans. He built. He says, I've got more building to do. I've got a vision for where you disciples are going to live. Not here. Jesus would say, I'm not going to build you a glorious home here where everything is sorted and lovely and gratifying. I'm going to build you a better home in a better world which you can live in freely, belonging to my heavenly Father. How exciting. The Father's house, the many rooms, the rooms that Jesus is going to prepare for us. That's the end of verse 2. He wants us to be sure. He doesn't deal in lies or hopes he can't deliver on, and never in exaggerations. That's why he says, verse 2, if this were not so, I would have told you. But this is so, Jesus says. This is the world to come. This is your world to come. This is your Father's house, which you get to live in. And because we can't get there of ourselves, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come back and take you to be with me. And when we go with Jesus through death or through his second coming, if we live at that epoch-making moment in history, when he takes us, we're going to a place, a room, a house, our Father's house, where I am, says Jesus. The presence of God the Father and God the Son, and of course of God the Spirit. That's the home we are going to. Now remember why Jesus says this. He wants believers to be comforted. And again, to receive that comfort is a discipline of mind and heart, isn't it? It's an exercise of faith. And Jesus doesn't want us to find ultimate comforts in this space-time continuum. The details of our lives may currently be very pleasant. They may be awful, but they may be pleasant. And there are some God-ordained comforts to be found in them, but not lasting comforts. All of our treasures and our pleasures will be rocked by suffering and loss. Jesus says, if you want to have hearts which remain secure from real trouble, look up, look beyond yourselves, look to me, he says, and receive my promises that there is a better world and a better home and the presence of his God and Father as our God and Father. Verse 4, it's intriguing. You know the way to the place I'm going. Jesus expects this to be clear to them. But Thomas says it's anything but clear. Ignore the little subheading. If you've got one in your Bible, that's just the translators are trying to help us. But the narrative is continuous. You know the place, the way to the place I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we really don't. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And there are various ways in which we might hear and understand the tone of Jesus' declaration in verse 4 and Thomas's promise in verse 5. I won't give you the variables. I'd rather jump into verse 6 because it's so important, as you well know. Jesus takes this as the opportunity to declare thrillingly all that he is for them, for us, and for the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you could write volumes on that verse and say and think an awful lot. I think I want to say just briefly three things. Firstly, that statement, there are two statements. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's hear that verse again as exclusive, exposing, and very exciting. Firstly, it's exclusive. Jesus obviously doesn't say, you've got a way within you. You've got your truth, which is true for you. And life, well, it's yours. You own it. Live it in whatever way you think best. Jesus confronts those mindsets, doesn't he? Those assumptions. And ultimately, that self-centeredness. No, we don't own life. No, actually, we don't know which way to go through life. And making up a truth that's true for you is just living in a in a logical mess. Jesus dares to say there is such a thing as truth, and he is it. There is a tragically wasted and misspent life, or there is true life, which is Jesus to give. And there are many things masquerading as truths, but in the light of Jesus, they are untruths, because he is the truth. And I don't know if you can remember where you were, what you were doing the first time you banged up against that verse. Or maybe the first time it began to dawn just how big that statement was. But many of us felt very offended by such a statement. And we wanted to fight such claims. The world does. I've not counted up recently how many worldviews and world religions there are. Really, there are as many as human beings who've ever lived, because all of us see the world slightly differently. And Jesus says exclusively, he is life, he is truth, and he is the way to live the true life. So it's very exclusive. Jesus stands next to no man. And by extension, Christianity stands next to no creed. The teaching of Jesus is utterly exclusive, and Christians must believe that. But secondly, as I said, it is exposing, isn't it? Because a statement like this implicitly asks questions as to, well, for example, what's our way? Where are we going in life? This statement asks questions. Well, what is true in the world? Is anything out there true and ultimately, lastingly true and therefore trustworthy? Or do we have to go to Jesus? And this verse asks us, well, what life are we seeking to live? What are our values? What is precious? What is important? So we need to be exposed afresh and come to Jesus. But this verse, and as we come to Jesus, is terribly exciting. This verse says, at last, here is truth. Here is truth we can believe in. We can settle our lives upon. Here's the rock. When everyone else and everything else crumbles, Jesus is solid. He is true. Here is the way. Here is the way out of our shame, out of our guilt. Here is the way to heaven presented in Jesus. And here is life, life now, life forever, given for us. And of course, not that the disciples would appreciate this at the moment, but we can take this verse and see its truths as we go to the cross, where there was, as it were, no more way for Jesus. As Jesus submitted to the cross, in a sense, he was trapped. There was no breadth, there were no alternatives for him to go to. But he submitted his way to the way of the cross. At the cross there was no truth. Jesus was smeared with lies. But Jesus knew that he spoke the truth and would die for it. And at the cross, there was no life. Jesus gives himself completely and utterly. And all of that, that we may find life, embrace the truth, and know the way to God through the forgiveness of our sins. And knowing Jesus means knowing the Father. And that's what we're going to go to secondly. But just pause there. We've heard so much. Faith is hard. Trusting is an act of will. We can't do it. God, the Holy Spirit, can fix our hearts upon Jesus. And what do we find? Real comfort in this life, the presence of God through his Son. And as we look to the life to come, that's the comfort, isn't it? Everything passes here, nothing passes there. Everything ultimately dissatisfies here, but the joy and the peace to come in our Father's house, opened up to us by Jesus, the truth revealed to us, and he's coming back for us. He's not going to all that effort to make those rooms and leave us twiddling our thumbs or unable to get there. He's coming back. He's taking us to be with him. Well, chief amongst the comforts of what Jesus brings to us is that he is the way to know the Father. And this is essentially verses 7 to 14. He's the way to know the Father. Jesus discloses or reveals to the Father. Jesus says, verse 7, if you really knew me, well, who would you also know? My Father. He's the one coming through my ministry, the one you see in my teaching and my behavior, Jesus would say. And so confident is Jesus that he has done that work of disclosing the Father, that he says, well, from now on, you do know him. And you've seen him. But not really for Philip. Philip is not really persuaded of this at all. And so Philip says, oh, Lord, just show us the Father. Come on, Lord. Show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Oh, the humility. Do you hear that? That'll be enough for us. Lord, that's all we're asking for. Just blind us with a flash of glory. We wouldn't ask anything else of you, Lord. That's just all we're asking for. In other words, Philip is saying, Lord, make it really, really, really clear. That's such a modern as well as an ancient impulse, isn't it? Philip is like the modern man who, like so many people we know and maybe like ourselves, simply wants to be sure by seeing the miraculous and the undeniable. When God shows up, of course we'll trust him. Of course we'll follow him. He could ask anything of us and we'd readily and gladly give it to us. When there's a stunning sign, a voice from heaven, then Philip will be absolutely convinced, and we will as well. And Jesus is amazed. Amazed not by Philip's faith or his humility, but by his ignorance, by his inability to see what Jesus considers to be all too obvious and convincing. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Your show us the Father demand, Jesus is not impressed by. How can you say that? Jesus is not impressed with Philip's request. Jesus has no more to show the disciples for them to see the Father. The revelation he shared with them is all that they need. So Philip may put a request to Jesus, but Jesus puts a request or a question back to all of the disciples. Verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? That's a language that theologians would say of mutual interpenetration. The Father and the Son are quite distinct from one another. But this language of the one being in the other and the other being in the one shows that whilst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is the one God. They are one in power, they're one in purpose, they're one in holiness, they're one in love, they're one in wisdom. And Jesus says, my relationship with my Father, the very Father I've been showing you, is so close that you see me, you see the Father. Little excerpt from the Athanasian Creed. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Ghost infinite, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. Yet they are not three eternals, but they are one eternal. They're not three uncreated, nor are they three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite God. And at the same time, distinct in three persons. And Jesus says, you see me, you see the Father. God displays himself in Jesus. The revelation of God in Jesus is not to intimidate us, to make us run away, nor to impress us, to make us say, wow and ah. The revelation of God in Jesus is to draw us to Jesus, that we may discover the God who is forgiving and caring and utterly reliable. I've not done the work myself, but I think it's true that there are more references in John 14 to God being Father than in any other chapter of the Bible. So Jesus, in his last minutes with the disciples in this upper room, what does he want to do? He wants to teach about the Father, the Father, the Father, as we'll go on and see in detail over the next few Sundays. The fatherhood of God is a great revelation of Jesus. He shows us intensively and convincingly that his Father is working with him and through him and declaring himself to draw lost, frightened, scared people to that forgiving, caring, and protecting fatherly love. We have doubts. We're unsure. Don't you believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Well, Jesus gives us two places to address those doubts and firm up our faith. There's the words, and then there's the works. The words in verse 10, the works in verse 11. So if you're not sure, Philip, disciples, Hope Church, just remember the words. The words I say to you are not just my own. They're the Father's words. It is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Where is Jesus' wisdom from? Is it the wisdom of a man? And a man only? But every man, if you think about some of the wise men and women, of course, who've ever lived, they've always changed their minds, refreshed and strengthened and modified their views. And they've always relied on other people who have gone before them to shape their thought. And more than that, when you get close up to these wise men and women, you read about them, you learn about them, you study them, you often find their lives don't match with their words. They sound so wise, they live often unwisely, or at least inconsistently. They don't practice what they preach. Maybe deep down, they don't quite believe all that they say. And they say, never meet your heroes. But the great thing about the New Testament is we can meet our hero. We can listen to his words. We can study, and we can watch and witness a complete consistency of perfect character. And we say, this man is unique, uniquely wise, uniquely truthful, has unique integrity. And as we're trying to understand why Jesus occupies a category of one, himself alone, his word here helps us. He says, it's the Father living in me, doing his work. And his work is what? The words, the truth, the wisdom of Jesus. Flawless, matchless, disturbingly, uniquely different. Philip, trust me. Don't let go of my words. Grab them, meditate upon them, take them in. And you'll have no doubt that the Father and I are one. And if that is a struggle, and if we're finding that hard work, remember the signposts, the miracles. At least halfway through verse 11, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Philip, you can almost imagine the conversation. If we're not getting quite every word, and if Jesus were to drive this home, it would be a case of, Philip, you remember the water into wine, don't you? You've not forgotten the guy at the pool of Bethesda, the guy who couldn't walk for many decades. Philip, remember that time that I walked on water? The feeding of the 5,000, and on, and on, and on. None of those miracles were like fireworks for the disciples to coo at. They're signposts for the disciples and all who would come after to look at them and to be led by them to their source, who is Jesus working in the power of the Father. So we refresh and we reroute our convictions in the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And we say, there's no one like him. And I can be comforted as I trust in his unique power and wisdom and mercy. And how am I going to experience that power and wisdom and mercy? Verse 12, I'm going to trust in him. And Jesus says something most extraordinary. For those 11 there, and for anybody who will come after, trust in him, he says, and he, that is you or me, will do even greater things than these. We're not very comfortable with that verse, are we? That promise. It seems too big. It seems embarrassingly big. And it doesn't seem to be borne out in our experience. Because we think, well, I've not raised anybody from the dead. I struggle to feed 5 people around my dinner table, let alone 5,000. And we think that because we're not seeing the miraculous powers of Jesus, either our Christian lives are deficient, or we've just not understood what Jesus is saying at all. Well, the latter might certainly be true. What does Jesus mean by greater things? Well, the because phrase is very important, isn't it? Because I'm going to the Father. That's important. That helps us understand this. He's saying, my time has come. Jesus can do no more works. He has one work left to do, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, and ascend on high. But for those who trust and follow him, we have a lifetime, maybe years, maybe decades, to pursue our faith and in the power of the Spirit to do works which might go on as we serve Jesus. Jesus' works on earth were largely met by unbelief. But flip a few pages over and go a few weeks through the Bible's plotline and come to Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out. And where Jesus' ministry was met by initial excitement and then rank unbelief, the gospel preached at Pentecost in the power of the Spirit is met by initial belief and ongoing belief. Jesus' works were conducted in a tiny localized area. Now the church in the power of the Spirit has taken his message all over the world. And 2 millennia have passed and the church has been doing greater works. That's what this means. So never beat yourself up or doubt the truthfulness of your faith and anybody else's, because we march on as the disciples of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, serving, proclaiming, sacrificing, knowing that Jesus has gone to the Father, but carrying on his ministry and seeing those greater works in our day, even through our lives. And it's none of us. Verse 13 and 14. These huge, huge promises. It's the work of God. We ask whatever as we serve Jesus in his name. And what happens? The Son brings glory to the Father by answering our prayers. So please, no nonsense about raising people from the dead. No mass healing rallies. No prayers for making ourselves or anybody else is healthy, wealthy, and pain-free. These are not the greater works. They're not the calling of God upon us for us to pray. There's a world to come where we will all be healthy and whole and happy. But until that world, we press on, praying for strength to live for Jesus, to witness to Jesus, and to call a lost, anxious, comfortless and troubled world to trust in Jesus. And so we do that, and he will honor us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this extraordinary passage, which, while spoken in perhaps near darkness, in a private room, to confused and frightened men, has gone around the world for 2,000 years and brought its intended comfort and faith and direction to countless millions. And tonight we hear again the word of God in its fresh power and authority. Have mercy, we pray, upon our ears and our hearts. Cause us to hide this faith in our hearts and to rise up strengthened and resolved to pursue the will of the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. Send us forth, we pray, strengthened in faith and confirmed in service for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.